scripture reading tonight is taken from Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell in stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprung up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
I've got more frogs tonight than a mill pond, and so you'll have to try to bear with me a little bit. There'll probably be a great deal of that, but I'll try to remember to turn my back and not do that into the microphone and wake you up. This evening we're going to continue our study of the parables, but before we do that, I would like to make a point. It came to mind the other night when Howard and I were talking about some of the aspects of the parable of the tares. All of the parables in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew are kingdom parables. And the first application of those parables were to the Jews with whom Jesus was living and whom he taught, and their attitude toward the kingdom. Now, this is not true just of these parables, but others as well. And so the first applications were to the Jewish people. Nevertheless, the parables can have extended applications, as we'll see as we study this one tonight. We're going to look at the final of the seven parables in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom parables, which is the parable of the sower. As I've pointed out to you repeatedly as we've been studying these parables, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ often taught vital truths in parables. Our word parable comes from a Greek word, parabole, and it means to place one thing alongside another. Thayer says it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And what he meant to imply by that statement is that we tell an earthly story that everybody understands. Everybody understands sowing seed, even if you've never done it. Everybody understands baking bread. Everybody understands fishing with a dragnet. And so on we could go. You take that which you do understand, and from it you draw spiritual lessons, which are not immediately understood without the parable having been used to do so. So proficient was Christ in this type of teaching that Matthew testified in Matthew 13, 34 and 5, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without parables he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." And indeed he did. That was the purpose of his parables, to make known truths that had been hidden from man from the foundation of the world concerning the kingdom that Jesus Christ had come into this world to establish. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus spoke seven of these parables: the parable of the sower, which we will study tonight, the parable of the tares, which we've already studied, along with the mustard seed, which we've also studied, the leaven, also studied, hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the dragnet, And we have studied all of these except the first one in this list. These are called kingdom parables due to all dealing with truth regarding the kingdom of Christ or the church, if you please. We come now to the last of the kingdom parables in this chapter. This is not the last of the kingdom parables, but it's the last of the kingdom parables in this chapter. We have not studied those in the order in which they are found. Several of our Lord's parables dealt with agriculture, including this one. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 6, the Bible says, as Scotty read to us a few moments ago, "Then he spake many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, and they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away." The Lord finished his parable in verses 7 through 9, saying, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground," or in good earth, "and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This parable, like the parable of the tares, was interpreted by Jesus himself, and so we have an infallible interpretation of it. We don't have to depend upon the preacher's interpretation. All we have to do is to study. Though Jesus interpreted the parables, there are still some questions that we need to ask. Seven of them, as a matter of fact. And these are: who's the sower? Number two, what's the seed? Number three, who are the soils, or what are the soils? Number four, what are the birds? Number five, what is the sun? Number six, what are the thorns? And number seven, what are the results of the sowing? Now, in tonight's lesson, we intend to answer all seven of these questions. The Lord answered all of them for us, really. Sometimes we have to go to Mark's account of this parable to find the answer, and sometimes we have to go to Luke's account of this parable to find the answer, but the answers are all there in their entirety. We begin by asking the question, who is the sower? Perhaps we should change that verb to was, because the first sower originally was Jesus Christ himself. He was the sower, as we shall learn when we determine what the seed is. However, the sower came to mean any person or persons who sows the seed. It refers to no particular person, but a class of persons, farmers, seed sowers, so far as the kingdom is concerned. The Hebrews writer verified this interpretation when he asked in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? First, the Lord sowed, then others sowed, and are still sowing today, so far as that is concerned, and until eternity comes, men will be sowers of the seed of the kingdom." What is the seed is the second question that must be considered. Jesus answered that question very clearly when he said, as Luke recorded in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God." So there can be no doubt what the seed is. The seed is the planting of the word of God in the hearts of men and women. And as no physical crop can be brought forth without sowing literal seed, so no spiritual crop comes without sowing the Word of God. What are the soils? Well, Jesus said there are four types of them, and we'll discuss them a little more thoroughly later. But first he said there is the wayside soil. It's hard packed. It's where men had walked, where animals had trod. The hardened pathways along the edges of the fields of the ancient farms. He said that the stony soil was the soil that had no depth because it was soil on top of a ledge of rock. The thorny soil, he said, was soil filled with the seed of other things. And finally, the good soil was excellent for planting, and it was prepared for planting, and it produced a crop, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. These soils represent the kinds of hearts in men on which the Word of God falls when it is sown or preached, if you please, or taught in any form, whether in a formal circumstance like this or some other. The wayside soil represents the hearts of some who hear the Word of God but do not understand, and this word understand here means does not mean they don't understand what they're hearing, but they do not accept what they're hearing. So they don't accept what they hear. They reject it. They turn it aside. It would be like going out here and sowing seed in the middle of 4th Street. That's asphalt. Wouldn't be very likely to raise a crop, would it? Unless an automobile were to blow some off to the side and it found itself in suitable soil. The seed does not penetrate the soil, so the seed cannot germinate and grow. Lest it should later penetrate the soil or the pathway, Jesus said the wicked one devours it. Jesus represented the wicked one in this parable as birds. Satan is the wicked one, and he represented him as birds who fly down. And because the soil does not accept the seed into it, the birds immediately pick it up and go on. And so the seed can never generate or germinate in the hearts of those who are represented by the wayside soil, because being rejected by the soil, it was immediately consumed by the birds who represent Satan. Now you say, well, who in the world in the first century would be people like this? Well, the leaders of the Jews that crucified Jesus, of course. The scribes, the Pharisees, the high priest, and others. They were the wayside soil, no doubt about it. It is as if the seed was never sown on the land, so far as the wayside soil is concerned. Now, there are people in our day and time that you just really waste your time when you attempt to teach them the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, because they're not going to listen. That's the reason why in the long ago Jesus said, give not that which is holy to dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn again to rend you or to tear you. Satan snatches the seed away only after it's been rejected or refused by the soil. How does he do this? Well, in numerous ways, such as the soil is sometimes too proud to receive the seed. Extreme prejudice against the seed. I've had people say to me on numerous occasions throughout my 50-year plus preaching career, I don't care what the Bible says, this is what I think about it. Brother Mac Lyon on his program this morning talked about one of the touchiest subjects in the religious world today. And do you know that those of us who try to practice 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first 12 verses, with regard to female leadership in the church, are looked down on as a bunch of red-necked hillbillies who hate women? I've often wondered, if we hate women so badly, how is it we came to have so many children? But be all of that as it may, that's not the case. God's will for leadership in the home and in the church is for the male to do it, if there are males there who can do it. Others will reject the seed because of fear of losing their worldly goods. The rich young ruler was such a person. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions, the Bible tells us. And then others reject the seed because they are tempted to commit old sins that they love committing. They enjoy it. Sin has pleasure connected with it. How do I know that? Because the Bible says that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now the pleasures of sin are deceitful and they don't last long, but it's there and we might as well admit it. We have seen each of these keep people from obeying the word, being saved. I can remember hearing my own grandfather mock my religion. When I was a teenage boy, he'd say, "Oh, you people think you're the only people in the world that's right." And I said, "Well, Grandpa, we're just trying to do what the Bible says." "Ah," he said, "you're nothing but a bunch of Camelites, and if you'd tell the truth, you'd admit that Alexander Campbell started your church." To which I'd usually reply, "Just like John Wesley started yours." And so he and I didn't see eye to eye on religion, but he's strong prejudice. He was really prejudiced. I've heard him say on more than one occasion, "Of all the things I hate most upon this earth, the Church of Christ is it, and I have both a daughter and a grandson that belong to it." It was a sore spot with him. And so there is prejudice. Paul spoke of this very kind of person when in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, he wrote, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, the emptiness of their minds, having their understanding darkened," they refuse enlightenment, "being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness." And if you want to know what that lewdness is, read Romans chapter 1, "to work all uncleanness with greediness." There are people who simply will not have the seed. And there are numerous reasons. The second type of soil is that which is thorny. Soil having little or no depth to it. It may have rocks on top of it, as some of the fields that we used to work in Wetzel County, but once you got plowed through the rocks, you did have soil underneath. But this soil was loose, but it had no great depth to it, and it immediately received the seed. You threw the seed there, and boy, down into the soil it went. Jesus said in Matthew 13:20, "This is the person who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy." He says, "This is just what I've been looking for. Boy, am I happy to find this." But we need to be careful, because when the sun comes down hot and dries up the moisture in the earth, the plant dies away. The problem with the soil is not fertility. It's a lack of depth. It represents the emotional, superficial, impulsive hearer who immediately converts to Christ, maybe the first time he ever hears a sermon, or maybe the first time he meets you. But as a plant cannot thrive that is not adequately rooted, so these people soon leave the Christian life. What would cause them to do that? Oh, numbers of things. When troubles arise, and they always do, don't they? These people abandon their faith in Christ, sometimes even blaming others in the Lord for their lack of dedication to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, there's always that idea of it's your fault. That started with Adam way back in the beginning. There's a great need to be rooted and grounded in the faith, in the truth of the Word of God. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." When one has not and cannot, through a lack of effort, put down deep roots into the Word of God, he will not be established in the faith. And so, when trouble comes along, he goes. Here we ask, what does the sun represent? Here's a picture of sun destroying a wheat field with shallow growth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 21, the latter part of it, "For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word of God, immediately he stumbles." That is, immediately he goes back to his old way of life. This was a problem that confronted the Hebrew Christians. That's the reason why the author of the great Hebrews letter had to write to them and say, "Don't do that. Don't go back there." To summarize the entire book of Hebrews in one sentence, he says, "Don't go back to what you were before you became Christians, because there's nothing there." Persecution does to a person with no spiritual depth what the sun does to a plant during a drought, especially if the soil is shallow. They quit serving the Lord. What's the thorny ground? Well, from Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, we learn that the word falls on or in thorny ground. This is ground that's already growing with worthless plants which choke out the word of God. The soil is fertile, it's fit, it's deep enough, and it's soft enough to receive seed. But it's just too crowded, isn't it? The seed germinates, it springs up, but it brings forth no fruit. Why? Well, the Lord will explain that for us. This soil represents those whose lives are already filled with things that divide their loyalties. Jesus said the thorns that choke out the word of God are the cares of the world. If you look up the word cares here, it means the anxieties of the world. You know, what makes you upset, what makes you sweat, as it were. And most of the time they're little things, aren't they? And as the limerician has said, it's the little things that bother and keep us on a rack. We can sit up on a mountain, but not upon a tack. And so we get care-bound. The day-to-day worries about living can distract us. In Proverbs chapter 30, the latter part of verse 8 and verse 9, Solomon wrote these, what to me are beautiful words. He said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord? Why I earned all this for myself? Who is God anyway?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Too much will make you greedy. Too little may make you greedy. Or it may make you steal. These are the very things Jesus said that we ought not to be anxious or worry about. In Matthew 6:25, it's recorded that our Lord said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry." The word worry here would better be translated for us today, "Be not anxious." Don't let things about tomorrow get on your nerves, as we sometimes say. Do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Yes, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. It's amazing, however, how much time and energy we put forth in dealing with these very things, sometimes to our own hurt and to the hurt of our Lord. Secondly, he said that the deceitfulness of riches can choke out the word. Riches do not deliver what they promise. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 13, Solomon, wise man, and incidentally the richest man that ever lived on the face of the earth, talked about riches and their inability to deliver what they promise. He said, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. What will he want? Gold. And when he gets gold, what will he want? Platinum. Then will he want? What will he want? Diamonds in his platinum and gold. Then what will he want? Rubies beside the diamonds. You see, when we love the material things of this life, we're never satisfied with what we have. Nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man, Solomon said, is sweet, whether he eats little or much. He lies down to pleasant dreams, doesn't he? But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. He stays awake all night worrying about where he's going to get some more money, doesn't he? There is a severe evil, Solomon said, which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept to their owner's hurt. We need to be careful about our attitude toward wealth. Preoccupation with it, with wealth, leads to serious problems for the soul. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, these words of admonition. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced them, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I don't think I ever read this passage of Scripture that my mind doesn't go back to an incident that happened in the late 40s or early 50s. I just don't remember the year, but there used to be a radio preacher. You remember, some of you who are my age, if there are any of you here tonight who are that old, you remember the radio preachers who would come on the air and they might quote a passage of Scripture, but they spent their whole half hour or their hour, whatever it was, begging for money, just begging more and more and more and more. And someone wrote this particular preacher out of Detroit, Michigan, a letter and told him he ought to start preaching more of the Word of God and stop begging so much for money because the love of money was the root of all evil. He wrote back, or got on the radio and said, this person simply doesn't know what he's talking about. That word in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 is not love. It's lack. It's the lack of money that's the root of all evil. Send me more and more and more. I'll never forget that as long as I have any mind at all. I suppose he thought no one was smart enough to look that word up in a Greek dictionary, didn't he? But isn't that amazing? People change the Bible to fit their views rather than change their views to fit the Bible, don't they? This soil brings no fruit to perfection. It's like the boy whom I have pictured here who sits under a tree very apathetically while the cups of opportunity are placed before him. This soil doesn't care. They are just lukewarm church members at the very best. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 speaks of this kind of person. Jesus said to this kind of Christian in the long ago, I know your works. And if he knew them then, he knows them now. Would that not be the case? That you're neither hot nor cold. Cold nor hot. I guess I read that backwards. You're not cold. You're not refreshing. You're not a good, cold, refreshing drink on a hot day. And you're not hot. You're not a stimulating drink on a cold day. He said, I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. King James translation uses a very picturesque word here. It says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. The whale is said to have spewed Jonah up on the seashore. It means the same thing. So ultimately, the seed that fell on these three types of soil produced nothing. Therefore, we can say that that means that the death of Christ and the sowing of the seed or the word of God really did them little or no good. This is one of the tragedies of the age, or perhaps I should say of the ages. It's always been true. So much seed must be sown again and again and again before the sower sees a harvest. But there is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. There is seed sown in good soil, rich and salubrious soil around the Sea of Galilee, a huge freshwater inland lake in northern Palestine, causes the production of tremendous crops. And so there is good soil. Luke recorded in 8:15 that Jesus said, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." These are hearts devoted to the word. They're willing to listen to the word of God. They're concerned about hearing it. They want to hear it. Now let's notice the action of the noble and honest hearts, or the good soil. They hear and understand the word. Matthew 13:23. They hear and accept the word. Mark 4:20. They hear and keep the word. Luke 8:15. Understand in this passage of Scripture means to perceive the meaning of something and accept it into your heart. Accept in Mark 4:20 means welcome. They hear and welcome the word. They don't accept it begrudgingly, but they welcome it into their lives. And the word keep, I didn't put all the Greek words in here, means that they hold on to or they grasp the word. They don't let go of it. They don't let someone take it away from them. And that's the kind of soil that really produces. So what happens when this sown seed is understood, accepted, and kept? These fertile fields and hearts constantly, not just once in a great while, but constantly, produce a rich harvest year after year after year. Though these hearts produce different levels of harvest, they all produce. Some produce more, some produce less, due to different abilities, perhaps differences in education or differences in opportunity. You know, a man may produce 30-fold, and someone say, "Well, he's lazy, he didn't work hard." He may have worked harder than the man who produced 100-fold, but his opportunities weren't as great. Since all must fall into one of these four great categories, and since the seed never changes, it is imperative that we ask, what kind of soil is your heart? Now, I don't know that. I don't know the answer to that question. That's one of these questions that you ask not knowing the answer. But there are two beings in this universe who absolutely know the answer to that question. You know what kind of a heart you have. See, I can't see your inward man. I can only judge your heart, and then sometimes not very well by what you do or say. And God knows what kind of heart you have. We don't pull any magician's tricks on God. Though the seed can never be changed, hearts, the soil, can be. I can remember when I was a boy living with my grandpa on the farm. Broom sage would begin to come up in the middle of one of his bottoms, as we called it, flatland along a creek. And he knew exactly what it needed. And he'd have several tons of lime and fertilizer hauled and put on the field, and it would be distributed there. And the next year it produced no broom sage and a nice crop. Soil can be changed. Hearts can be changed. Will you come to have your life and your heart changed by the gospel? This can be done by truly believing in Jesus Christ, in the Christ who is presented in the Word. By repenting of all sin standing between you and God. Every one of these are principles taken from the Word of God. By confessing your faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as these two young men have done in the past 2 weeks. And by being baptized into the death of Christ, where you'll be cleansed of all sin and accepted into His family, the church, by Christ Himself. Dear brother or sister, if your heart is rocky soil, or soil that's filled with thorns, will you allow Him to make you a productive Christian in His service by genuinely repenting of all sin, that is the thorns and thistles and the lack of spiritual depth, by confessing all public sin in your life, and by praying with brothers and sisters who love you that God will forgive all that is amiss or all that is wrong in your life. We'll pray with you, and He'll forgive you if you'll come to Jesus now as we stand together and sing the invitation song.